This morning's scripture is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It's a chapter or verses on love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May we all be blessed in the hearing of this word.
Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. St. Paul's epistles are all written with a certain structure. Ordinarily, they begin with a statement of gratitude or an expression of joy. And then Paul usually moves into a theological discussion, a proclamation, or an explanation of the meaning of the gospel, followed by a section where he concentrates and focuses our attention on practical applications, what the gospel means in terms of our behavior. And then at the end, there are usually greetings. The theological section of Paul's letters very often is characterized by the use of the indicative mood, for those of you who are English majors. Now, the indicative mood indicates how things are. When we use it in speech, and you do it all the time, you'll say something like, "I am thirsty," or "I am hungry," or "I'm tired." And it could be anything. In Paul's letters, we find a number of examples. In the case of our text from last week, which also came from Romans, Paul said to the people in Rome, "You are the children of God. You have been forgiven." Here's another one. "You are accepted and loved" is another. It can be in the first person, not just the second person. We are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are not under law, but under grace. That's what it means when I say the indicative mood. How things are. And it is gospel news for us. But last week, we spoke of our obligation, in view of the salvation we have been given, to live our lives after the Spirit rather than the flesh. It's an obligation, Paul put it, that's the way he said it, to live out the meaning of being under God's grace. Being God's children. Now, it has no requirements. A requirement is something you have to do in order to experience something. This can't be earned. But it does have implications. And these implications are often expressed by the use of the imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood, for all you English majors, is the mood of command. And we use it when we boss other people around. To put it impolitely, do this and do that. And so, in the practical application sections of Paul's letters, that's what he does. He tells us what to do. He says it's an obligation. I want to talk about this obligation just for a second. There's a certain sense to being under obligation to the Lord. It may not be common sense, although sometimes it is. But there's a logic to it. And throughout the New Testament, we are confronted by the implications of it. Faced with certain imperatives. It might not be common sense because some of these imperatives, especially when played out all the way, imply a manner of living that is not common in any sense of the word. So perhaps I might give you an example. In the indicative mood, Paul might say, "You are forgiven." Then in the imperative mood, he might say, "Now, go and forgive others." Now that makes sense. Treat other people the way God has treated you. Which sounds strangely a little bit like the golden rule, or at least a variation of it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as God has done unto you. Now, in extreme cases, this is not very common. See, in minor offenses, we can see how this may make common sense to forgive because we have been forgiven. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. If we are not forgiving towards other people, we won't be able to get along with anyone, and that would make life pretty miserable. Plus, we would involve ourselves in contradictions and hypocrisies. We would proclaim a forgiveness for ourselves that we would deny to others. So it makes sense that we should do it. But in major cases, forgiveness can be very demanding. It requires divinity. Thus we have the saying, to err is human, to forgive divine. And it can force us beyond any common sense that is known among people. I think, for instance, of the Olympian runner, Louis Zamperini. Has anybody heard of Louis Zamperini? You should have, because there was a book that came out about 4 or 5 years ago called Unbroken. And his story was told in that book. And then about 3 years ago or so, there was a movie made. The movie is in syndication now. I've read the book, not seen the movie. But because it's in syndication, it gets on TV. So this past week, I saw the end of it, which is the reason why it's on my mind. Zamperini served in World War II and was taken prisoner and served 2 years in a Japanese POW camp. Now that's rough enough. But because they recognized him as an Olympian, they singled him out. The first thing they did to him was they told the Red Cross that he had been killed, which meant that at least in their minds, they were not bound by the ordinary rules that governed how prisoners of war were to be treated. And they beat him mercilessly, and they exposed him to greater danger than the other prisoners. When the book came out, and as I was reading it, I had the opportunity a couple of times to have conversations with people who would say something like to me, "What book are you reading there?" And I would say, "Well, this is Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini," and nobody knew who he was at the time. And so I would describe it. And when I got to the part at the end where Zamperini goes back to Japan after the war and meets with his former captors and offers them forgiveness and establishes friendships with them, the most common response that I got was, "No way. Never. If anyone did something like that to me, I would never forgive them." My guess is that at least once in your life, if not more often than that, somebody will do something that would be a major case, that would require forgiveness that isn't common. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because in Romans chapter 12, when Paul gets to the practical application section, which we have read today, he kind of goes on a rant. That's really the only way to say it. I didn't count, but there must be 25 or 30 imperatives that Paul just rambles off one after the other. He adopts a rapid-fire approach, beginning with "therefore," which is always the hinge word, when he explains all the meaning of the gospel and then says, "Therefore, look out, here he comes." "Therefore," and demanding that believers offer themselves as living sacrifices, he fires away with implication after implication, with imperative after imperative. And our text is part of that barrage. The truth is, it preaches powerfully enough by itself and doesn't need help from someone like me. But it does deserve our attention, because it not only involves the implications of being under grace and having been given such a great salvation, but it also may be understood as instructions for how to live a happy life and a blessed life. And very often when we read some of these things and we realize that they'll stretch us beyond what is common, we resist. So before I read it again and let it work its homiletic power on you, I would like to just highlight three of the imperatives that are especially meaningful to me, because in another sermon, the three might be enough for the whole sermon. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Paul was aware that the recipients of his letter were people who looked out on the world that they lived in and very likely failed to see how things could get better. Not because things were already so good, but because they lived in a world that had difficulties in it that they didn't think were going to go away. Now, that sounds an awful lot like where we are now in the world today. Interestingly to me, I think I've lived most of my life among people who were pretty optimistic about things. America has been a place of optimism, where the belief was that it was going to be better 15 or 30 or 60 years from now than it is now. But for many people presently, that confidence and that optimism has been eroded. Millennials, there are maybe a few millennials in this room, that's my son's generation, the millennials, they say they do not share that optimism. Now, my sons are not negative people. They seem to be pretty positive most of the time. But I have asked them, "Do you think the world is going to be better at the end of your life than it is now?" And they all three say the same thing. No, they don't think so. Which means they are not unlike the people in Paul's time. Yet he tells them not only that there is hope, It is hope in God, by the way, not hope in human achievements. The Christian hope does not come from the hope that the politicians and the business people and the scientists and the religious people will suddenly get things right. The Christian hope comes because of our faith in God. And what Paul tells us is that no matter how badly things may appear, because we are under grace, we may rejoice in our hope. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. Afflictions come in all shapes and sizes. We may suffer specifically because we are Christians. Although I have to admit, I don't think I've ever suffered because I was a Christian. There are some Christians in the world who do. People may deride us or insult us or worse. Or we may suffer what is common to all human beings, to all people, the effects of aging, illness, pain from accidents, anxiety about many things, job loss, financial stress, whether or not the people you love are going to be okay. Paul calls for patience. Not because everything all works out, but because we have received such a great salvation. And patience leads to perseverance. And perseverance leads to the development of character. And character leads to a hope that does not disappoint. Be patient in affliction. And faithful in prayer. Now, there are sermons about prayer that could be preached, but Paul seems to be just saying at this time in his barrage of imperatives that the most important thing that he wants to say about it for right now is just that we do it faithfully. I once listened to a country club professional golf instructor who was trying to help people lower their score, and he was giving them tips about, I think, about how to chip onto the green better than I guess the average person could. And he had some helpful tips that I don't remember, but I do remember the last thing he said, which was, if you want to get better, play more golf. There's no magic solution. There's no real trick. Play more. Prayer works the same way. It is a very powerful tool in the spiritual toolbox, but the temptation is not to allow much time for it, or to let it be the thing that gives when something has to give, or to be discouraged when there are not immediate results. Be faithful in prayer. Pray every day. If it is a grind, then grind your way through it. It won't always be a grind. If you don't have words, then pray the Lord's Prayer, or any of a number of other prayers that you can find in Scripture. Pray the Psalms. Or even just pray the imperative sections in Paul's letters, just to listen to them. Not so much prayer as in speaking to God, but as in prayer listening to God. Resolve to make it a part of your everyday routine, just like eating and sleeping. And remember that if that is what you do, then you are resolved to do it every day throughout your life. There will never come a time when you will say, I've prayed enough. I don't need to pray anymore. Just these three suggestions are enough to transform life. But Paul can't be limited to them. He has gone through in Romans a more in-depth conversation about the meaning of the gospel than in any of his other letters. So I guess there's adrenaline running through his body. He can't help himself. He has to let us have a longer list. So in a second, I will reread that whole text just to help us get the full impact of it. But it is okay sometimes to just take one or two of the suggestions and focus on them for a while. Let love be sincere is another one that will change your life. And remember, these are not requirements to achieve salvation. These are practical applications of a salvation that has already been given and received. They are imperatives that flow out from grace, so richly given, so fully transforming, and so tirelessly effective, and able to endow our lives with a rich and majestic texture, no matter what our circumstances throughout our days. So listen. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, friendship. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep up your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, and as so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If thirsty, give them something to drink. In this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the implications of God's grace in your life. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful not only for the grace that we've been given, but that we were not left to imagine what it might mean for our everyday lives. You've told us how to live, and we ask your help. We pray that we would grow in faith and love and compassion and kindness, that we would grow in courage, that these implications that we have looked at today and heard, and we have felt them deep, would play out in each of our lives, and that as they do, we would be filled with joy. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand together for our hymn of commitment, which is number 67, "Fairest Lord Jesus." We have the blessing and the privilege and the opportunity now to share in the Lord's Supper together. We invite everybody to join with us who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We ask your grace in these quiet moments that our minds would be focused out of the confusion of life, so that we might be able to remember, that we might be able to remember this last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, and to remember the sacrifice he made of his life on our behalf, that we might be able to think of the blessings of this salvation and of their implications, and that we might be strengthened in our faith. We ask your blessing upon these next few minutes as we share this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus was at table with the disciples. Jesus took the bread, broke it, blessed it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you."
Took the cup and he blessed it, and he passed it around and shared it with his disciples, and he said to them, "This blood is the new covenant poured out for you. Drink all of it." And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Let us gather together. We'll make a half circle this time, I think, around half the sanctuary for our song of benediction this morning.